Glad to have Paul here at the meeting. They make everyone welcome again and ask you to remember the meeting tomorrow night. The last one of the series, and we'd be very glad of your help in that meeting at 8 o'clock as well. We appreciate your interest and invite you to come tomorrow night. Now, our readings, first of all tonight, from the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. And verse number 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now over to the Epistle of James and chapter 4. The Epistle of James and chapter 4. Verse number 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, just a verse or two from the first epistle of John, and chapter 2. First John, and chapter 2. Verse number 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And that's all we want to read from the Scriptures. Just to remind you again of what we are seeking to do in these nights, we have been looking at the basic elements of Christian living. And to get a start with that, on Monday night we were thinking, as most of you know, about the Christian and his faith, and that brings us into relationship with God. And following upon the faith, of course, then we enjoy fellowship with God, and we thought about that on Tuesday night. And in order that that fellowship might be sustained, we were thinking a little last night about the Christian and his food, and then tomorrow night, as we've already said on a number of occasions, we want to think about the end of the Christian's career, the Christian and his future. But now, tonight, our subject is to think about the Christian and some of the struggles in which he has to engage. I think if we were honest, most of us, at least those who have been a little time on the way to heaven, and seeking to enjoy fellowship with God and to live according to the word of God, we would be very ready to acknowledge that for the greater part of the time, it is just a severe struggle. It's not easy. That's why the believer is looked upon quite a number of different passages in the New Testament as a soldier, because He is a person who is involved in a very severe conflict and in a very real spiritual battle. And some of her difficulties, and some of her defeats, some of her triumphs, and some of her tears and trials just come from maybe not properly understanding the pros and cons of the warfare in which we are engaged. Now, I think we would all appreciate that one of the first essentials for a successful soldier is to be able to clearly identify the enemy. He has to know, not in a vague way, but he has to know very specifically exactly who and what the enemy is against whom he is fighting. And if he's going to be able to aim properly against the enemy, he'll also have to know what the enemy is actually aiming at. He'll do his best if he can to discover the enemy's position and to assess the enemy's power and to discern the enemy's purpose. And having done that, he will then be able to set himself some spiritual protection against the assaults of the enemy. Now, when we come to the scriptures, of course, we have absolutely no doubt, no difficulty in being able to identify the enemy. We are told very clearly, and you've all heard it many, many times, that the believer's situation is quite complicated because he just doesn't have one enemy, but he has three. And those three are, as you all know, the world. That's the external enemy. The flesh, that's the internal enemy. And the devil, that's the infernal enemy. So that they're clearly marked for us. Each one of them is distinct. They're different in character. And we have three to watch. So that means Christian living can be very, very complicated because we are just surrounded by dangers from three different aspects. Now, another feature that we have to understand about these enemies is that not only are they three in number, but they don't make up an agreement among themselves and say, "Now, you have a go at it today, and I'll go tomorrow. And then I'll leave him alone. I'll not bother. I'll have a go at him or at her on Saturday." No, no. It's a combined attack. It's not that I have to struggle with the devil on Sunday, and that I have to struggle with the flesh on Tuesday, and I have to struggle with the world on Thursday. I'll have all three of them on Sunday. And I'll have all three of them on Monday. And I'll have all three of them on Tuesday. And every day I live, there'll be a concerted and there'll be a combined attack. And the reason that we have read these three passages tonight is because that in each one of them, we have the three enemies of the Christian mentioned within very short compass in these three portions in the Word of God. I don't know of any others where they're just as clearly mentioned and so closely associated together. You see, you've got the Word. And when you come to 1 John chapter 2, we read that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. So the lust of the flesh is seen as being in the world. So the world and the flesh are closely allied. And then you turn over to another place in John's writings and you'll find that the devil is called the prince of the world and the whole world lieth in the devil. So you've got the world, the lust of the flesh is in the world, and then the whole world lieth in the devil. So all three of them are just combined together and they have one great purpose, and that is to bring every child of God into disgrace and into sin, and to bring a dishonour upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that makes Christian living serious. That's why we have so many struggles. That's why there are times that I find a great reluctance to pray. I don't want to pray. There are days that I rise up Mornings I raise up, and the last thing on earth I want to do is to pray. That's why at times I find it difficult to read the Bible. I could lift the telegraph. If there was some magazine left, I could do it. I could read anything. Any textbook. I could read about geography. I could read about history. I could read about nature. I could read about animals. But there's a lethargy and there's a reluctance to read the Word of God, because these enemies are pressing us down. And I would say that every Christian in the meeting, sooner or later, knew something of this dreadful attack. I've already hinted, of course, that it's not only a combined attack, but it's constant. It just goes on as long as we're here. We'll never be free from the missiles. We'll never be off the battlefield of life until at last we hear the final trumpet. And we'll be released into a scene of everlasting peace. But until that great Jubilee Day comes, it will be a struggle, and it will be conflict, and it will be deadly warfare every inch of the way and every moment of every day in Christian experience. We're right when we sing that sin calls for constant fear, because we are always under threat and we are always involved in this struggle. You see, I think I mentioned somewhere recently that was one of the features that made the Second World War a good bit more complicated than the First. In the First World War, they were dealing with land and sea, and they could cope with that. But when it came to the Second World War, they had the third element. They had air fights. They had planes and so on. And that left it a lot more unpredictable. And you had to be vigilant, and you had to be careful. When you're dealing with warfare on three fronts, it's exceedingly complex. Land and sea and air. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And just the Christian in between. So he certainly has to be very alert. You would say, with all that against us, you've painted a fairly bleak picture. And with these foes that we have to contend with, does that mean that Christianity is just a struggle that's very negative and miserable and just defeats the whole way? No, I don't think that. I think it would be very wrong for us to underestimate the enemy. But there's another danger that we could equally fall into, and that would be the danger of underestimating the great resources that God has put at our disposal. Now, we should be conquerors, because God in his mercy has not left us defenseless just to make our way through. In Christian testimony, we ought to be conquerors. Now, I've already emphasized enough this trinity of enemies that are against us. But over against that, isn't it precious to know that there's a trinity of good to help us? And each one of the persons of the trinity, when I first discovered this, it was a great encouragement to my heart, because as a young believer, I used to wonder why it was that I was plagued by evil thoughts. And of course I didn't tell anybody about them. And I wondered, was that just me, or did other believers have that? And I wondered why it was when I got down to pray. At times I found it difficult to concentrate. And I wondered why it was when I gathered with the saints in the sacred atmosphere to remember the Lord Jesus, that just like a bolt from the blue, come those strange thoughts slotted into my mind. And I wondered, did all our believers have this problem? And I was struggling, and how can these things be overcome? Now you remember that over against the world, the Bible tells us there's the Father. God the Father is over against the world. And then over against the flesh, the Bible makes it clear that the believer has the power of the Holy Spirit. And over against the devil,
the prince of this world. The believer has the gracious help of the risen Christ, the prince of the kings of the earth. So we shouldn't. Now, we don't want to underestimate the enemy's strength, but we don't want to be living defeatist lives and just say, it's a struggle and there's nothing I can do, and I commit sins and I have evil thoughts and I have failures and I'm just defeated and it's absolutely hopeless. No, there's unlimited power. There's unlimited protection at the resource of every single believer. You see, we all know that before conversion we hadn't any trouble with these things. There's a sense in which it was conversion that plunged us into all this difficulty, because before that we were getting things handy, at least to look at it from one side. That's how the apostle describes the situation that we used to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Because we were just like the Ephesians. And he tells them that as far as they were concerned then, they were walking according to the course of this world. They just drifted along with the world before they got saved. And he tells them that they were under the prince of the power of the air. They were just under the control of the devil. And he also tells them that when they were going with the world and when they were under the devil, they were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So that's a picture in Ephesians chapter 2 of a people who were just living as the slaves, as the dupes, and as the prisoners of those three alien parts, and then God saved them. And instead of life becoming for those people, they just lived happily ever after, and they sailed along without a problem, they found, as a result of salvation, they were immediately plunged into difficulty. Because instead of going along with the course of this world, they started to go against it. Instead of fulfilling the desires of the flesh the way they used to, without any challenge or without any difficulty, within the hearts of those people there were now the desires of the Holy Spirit, and that created a conflict. And instead of just living as the prisoners of the devil, they had been delivered from his bondage, and he was doing everything just to make life as difficult as possible. So it's as a result of conversion. You see, maybe I thought in my simplicity, as a young believer, I still have the problems, mind you. I don't mean I've gotten over the problems, but I know the cause of them now. But as a young believer, I had so many problems that there were times I began to wonder, would I be really saved and have these dreadful struggles? But that doesn't disturb me now, because I have changed my thinking. I now know that the very reason that I did have those struggles was because I was saved. A person who isn't saved has no problem. He just does what the flesh says. He just does what the devil says. He just goes where the world goes, and he moves along happily without any resistance. But then the struggle was because the power of God had been working in my heart and working in my life. And instead of the struggle indicating there's no salvation, the struggle was actually the proof that salvation had taken place. So that might be a help. I don't know, there might be some believer here, and you're wondering about all the difficulties you have, and does every Christian have them? You know, it's one of the hallmarks. It's one of the hallmarks of Christianity that linked with it, there's an inner conflict against sin. It's not that a Christian doesn't sin, but he doesn't sin happily. He has a conscience, and it troubles him, and it annoys him. The unsaved man can sin without even a thought about it. Now, all that I said there is more or less general remarks about these three enemies. And I hope I said enough to let us see that our course through this world will certainly not be a picnic. And we need the help of God to live for His glory. But now, just for the remaining half hour of the meeting, I want to take a look at these three enemies, take a little look at each one of them individually. It's not going to be an easy task for the simple reason that it's nearly going to be impossible to squash into these handful of minutes what you know the brethren have preached upon. Most men that are able to do it take a night each for these things, but I'm going to try and squash them in just as quickly as I can. There'll be a lot of things we'll have to leave out, but I want to touch one or two important matters. First of all, then, we want to think about the world. That's the external enemy. We can't get away from it. We have to live in it. We have to move about in it. We have to speak and do our business with people who are still part and parcel of the world. And it's vitally important that a Christian should just get to know exactly what is my position in relation to the world. There are a number of words in the New Testament that are translated world. I'm not going into them. There are two of them that I've been thinking about. One in particular is a word that describes something that's organized and something that's orderly. You all know the English word chaos. That's just a mix-up of everything. No order. Well, this word that the Greeks used to describe the world was just the very opposite to the word chaos. It meant everything nicely ordered and nicely organized and things just put properly into their place. Now, we need to understand that the world is a great system. Things are brought together under a system. Outside tonight, divided into different parts, and yet joined together, there's a system. Now that system has a prince, and he's the great organizing mind behind it all. He's the coordinator. He lets that system be divided into the different sections that I'm going to mention in a minute, but he has put into the minds of the people of the world the poison. And that's why the devil is called the prince of this world. Now we should discern that. It's absolutely vital that every believer tonight in the meeting, you should appreciate that the devil's behind the world. That's why one of the reasons why we can have nothing to do with it. And we need to discern that. You take the political world. I'm convinced that the devil has his hand in that. You take the religious world. I would nearly make bold to say that that's one of the devil's greatest masterpieces. You take the social world, the world of entertainment, and all that goes on in that, the devil has organized that. And you take the business world. There's a great deal of that that's just marked by the hand of the devil. Now you say, how can you prove, what is it that gives you the conviction that those different parts of the world and others that we can't take time to mention, that that's all gathered together into a system? Surely those things are all different. But they bear the hallmark of the devil, because every one of those different aspects that I've mentioned, each one of them is marked by lies. If you wanted to get a bag full of lies, you'd listen to the politicians. And they're casting their votes for them now. I haven't needed to vote for any of them. I leave all that. But politics is rotten with lies and deception. You take the big religious word. And without pouring contempt, I'm not talking about any particular individuals. I'm just talking about the system. All of us tonight in the meeting know, and we feel for it. Outside, we are privileged that we come to the gospel hall and we hear the scriptures being read. But outside us tonight, there are literally millions of people, and they're just being duped by a sham of anti-religion. And they call it Christianity, but it's the devil's Christianity, and he's bringing them down to hell with the blindfold of apostasy and profession around their very eyes, and it's the devil's behind it. You take the business world, how much is there underhand and backhand and crafty? Sham, falsehood, lies, deception. Take the big entertainment world. This world is just one great big system. There is no time for God, and there's no time for Christ. And the devil has brought it just all under his control. Secondly, I want to speak as well about the seduction of the world. I'm coming closer to the fact that it's an enemy of the believer. That word that I've just mentioned is cosmos. I know some of the brethren know that. The word that means things orderly. It is also another meaning. In fact, once in the New Testament, it's translated adorning. And the corresponding verb is used for, you remember in the book of Revelation, plenty of times it's used for a bride adorned for her husband. And it's used for the virgins that trim their lamps. In fact, it's a Greek word that lies at the back of the origin of our English word cosmetic. You know, that's one of the dangers that the Christian needs to watch for this word. It's a cosmetic place. It's lovely. It's glossy. It's well painted. There's a very seductive exterior. It's a very attractive mistress. It looks well on the outside, and it looks so well that I'm afraid at times even some of God's children have been taken in with it. You know, there are Christians tonight, and they've been taken in with the cosmetic of the religious world. And you know, in the very land where we live, there are some Christians, and they have certainly been taken in with the cosmetic of the political world. Some of them are deeply involved in politics even this very night, all of you know what I'm referring to. And it's a denial of Christianity. I haven't a doubt about that. The man, those men that I'm referring to, they have been taken in with it, and they mix their religion with politics, and they have sold their Christianity to the world and the cosmetic of politics, and they think that they'll bring Christianity in and they'll improve politics. They'll never do that. God doesn't expect us to make the world better. You know, all that idea that Christians, if they would only get involved in things, we could make the world a better place. Now, can I say to all the believers tonight, that's a misfounded notion. It's not God's intention for us to make the world a better place. What God wants us to do is to get people out of this world and get them linked with a brighter world and a better world. I know the idea. If you really want to win people, you join their politics and then you can influence them. And if you really want to win people, well, sure, you join up the team and you play football with them. And this one man told me, he says, I'm going to show my Christianity on the football thing. Well, he's going to have a job. I can tell you, he'll have a real good job. Will you pray for him in your prayer meeting the next time? Say, oh Lord, help thy child as he plays the football. Won't you do that? Be sure and pray for him in the prayer meeting. You see, it just got him mixed. It's like oil and he's going to influence them. Well, I'm glad he did come back to me, and he told me after a while that he found out after a few games, instead of him influencing them, they influenced him.
Instead of him doing them good, they did him harm. My dear believer, cut your links with this one, for it's a seductive system that will spoil you. It looks attractive, but the world hates the Christian. You know, Lot looked at it one day, and he says to his wife, he says, "Well, go on, do you see that? Look," he says, "that's a marvelous place." He says, "Look at those lovely plains." He says, "We're going to live there. It was warm, just like the land of Eden, and just like the land of..." He said, "It's absolutely beautiful." And the poor man was over. ..of the plain of Sodom. But when he was there for a little while, he got a taste of its corruption. He fell for its cosmetics, and he ended up in its corruptions. And he finished up a lonely man in a cave. Don't, if you're a believer, if you're linked with a father, the world is seductive. And I was going to speak about the snares of the world and the spirit of the world. The second word, I've spoken about that order word and that adornment word. You know, no matter how nice the world is to the Christian, that's only an outward veneer. Behind it, it hates God and hates Christ, and it hates you and it hates me because we belong to God and Christ. There's another word from which we get our English word eon. It doesn't mean orderly and nice and attractive and cosmetic. It's not like that first word. It's really from a word that means a breath. You know, I think we need to learn tonight that everything in this world is just a breath. It won't last. We've read the words, I think, from John, and Paul used an expression very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, "The fashion of the world passeth away." It's on the way out. You know, the empty phantoms that men are grasping after in this world, they'll soon be gone forever. I'm amazed at how quickly the world changes. I know the word fashion, but I just referred to in those two passages, it's a much more comprehensive word than the way I'm using it, than the way it appeals to us in English, but we'll just keep it as fashion. You think of the fashions of the world. You know, I shouldn't say distressed. What does that matter, whether I'm distressed or not? But you can notice it. I can't help but notice it. How much amongst us there's coming in Christians, and they're just dressing in the fashions of the world. Now, you may not be troubled with it about Ballyduff, but you'll just forgive me for mentioning it. There's a great craze in certain parts for men to come to meetings, and they talk about being dressed casually. Do you know what that is? That's just the world. That's rebellion. When I was a boy, and that's not still a boy, but when I was just a little boy, I'll prefix it, at school, you know, we had to wear a uniform. But then I became a little bigger boy, and we went to a place where nobody wore uniform. Everybody was his own master. And the thing to be done was to come in with your shirt neckline open, and a big wallaby jersey on you would fit twice your size, and a jeans with a patch on it, and very hard bleached, and you were supposed to be a student, and a clever student, and they haven't even the brains to know how to dress. I had a man say, I was in a class once, and I was the only one who had a collar and tie, and even the man that was trying to teach me,
He didn't even know to shave before he came to the class.
That's just the world. And this fashion of the world pass away.
And the ladies, of course, there's an awful idea in the world now about jewellery. The men are nearly getting a bit, but the ladies especially. I'm not going to be hard on that. But you know, I'll say, we need to watch that we don't become victims of worldliness.
Don't be drinking the spirit of the age because it passes.
Oh, there was another day that the apostle wrote, he said, he's one of my fellow labourers. He was doing well. And in those days, when the apostle made the first coming, there was still a warmth of devotion in the heart of Demas, but within a few years, the man had begun to cool off. And he wasn't with Paul anymore. You know, the world can cool the heart of a Christian. I have seen people, I have known dear believers, and you know, only for the grace of God, I would just be the same. But I have known believers, and there was a time in their life when they wouldn't have dared to miss a meeting. But then they stopped coming. You know, the first meeting that people will drop out of is the prayer meeting. You watch that. And the last meeting they leave is the morning meeting. But the first one is the prayer meeting. And they'll begin, this worldliness is not just a thing that I'll wake it up tomorrow morning and all of a sudden I'm a worldly Christian. No, it's a gradual cooling off. I wonder, is my heart as warm as it used to be? They tell us about that old man that served the Lord in Wales. What was his name? Evan. Doesn't matter his name. But he was going to preach one day. And in his diary, he wrote about it afterwards, that he discovered there was a coldness in his heart. And he hung up the horse, the thistles, round the post, and he went in behind the hedge, and he got down on his knees. And he prayed. And he prayed until at last he could detect in his heart some degree of warmth towards Christ. You know, maybe there's a believer here tonight in the meeting and you're growing cold. Nobody knows about it yet. But you know about it. And the Christians haven't been able to see it. But you're not praying and you're not enjoying salvation the way maybe you're reading too many papers. Too many periodicals. Too many paperbacks. Maybe you're watching too many programs. Maybe you're attending too many parties. And the temperature of your heart has become cold. It can cool my affections, and it can control my activities, and it can corrupt my ambitions, but I'll have to leave all those kind of things. We have to stay apart from the world. It's an enemy. And it's subtle. And it's a very ensnaring enemy. I'll say just a word or two about the flesh. It's not outside. The external one is the internal one. I said already, I think that that's one of the things that makes it the more difficult one. It's always with me. Maybe I should just mention a little word about the definition of the flesh. Some people are not sure what it is. There are times in the Bible when the word flesh just refers to this soft substance that covers our bones. That's a neutral meaning. Other times the word flesh refers to human nature. Without saying that it's sinful or anything, just referring to human nature in itself. You remember that verse that John used? He said, the word became flesh. He's just telling us that the Lord Jesus became man, and that's nothing sinful there.
The very man that wrote that could write a holiday, in him is no sin. But there are times when the flesh refers to that principle of evil that we have inherited from Adam, that still stayed in my heart and in my being the night that I got saved, and is there still. I rise with it every morning. I take it to bed with me at night. When I become tired physically, the flesh is just as active. I brought it with me to this meeting. God knows my heart. There are times that I just wish I could have gone to a meeting and locked the flesh into a wardrobe before I left home. But I can't do it. And you bring it with you every meeting. And it's a dangerous enemy. It lurks within our hearts, and he's just watching carefully for every opportunity to express itself. Can express itself here on the platform. Maybe he's done that already, and we'll have to ask the Lord's forgiveness. You can express it. Every husband in the meeting can express just some activity of the flesh. Every wife in the home, in the business, in the assembly, in my personal habits, the flesh is always there, just as an implacable enemy, and he's dangerous. And someone was telling us recently about a believer who got into trouble, and the believer didn't know about the two natures. That's not just a biblical term, but I think you know what I mean. And this believer was unexpectedly surprised by the fact that such a thing was done. But you know, if I knew just how evil the flesh is, I wouldn't be surprised at anything. It's dreadful. It's corrupt. And it's getting worse. And it's totally rotten. And you know, one of the most dangerous things that a believer can ever do is to trust himself. Because as soon as you trust yourself, the flesh will let you down in a disgraceful disappointment. It's just that principle of evil that's still within every believer, even in spite of the work of grace within our souls. I did mention for quite a while about the deeds of the flesh. All of you know that there's a list of those given in Galatians chapter 5. They're surprising. I just mention a matter or two about them and then I hurry on. When the apostle gives the list of the deeds of the flesh, he starts off with fornication and adultery and lasciviousness, the sins of immorality. You know, the flesh delights in immorality. That's why the gutter press, all those dreadful papers that we wouldn't even touch, that's why they sell by the million. Because they know that there's a corrupt thing in the heart of man that just feeds upon what's impure. And all I would say, just in passing, a believer has to be very careful what he or she reads. It's no use you reading some foul magazine and then getting down to pray, "Preserve me, O God." That's hypocrisy. God won't preserve you. You know what God would say to you first? He would say, "Stop praying and take your magazine and put it in the bin." That's the first thing you do. Practice before prayer. We have to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and we have to deal with them firmly. Far too many believers play with sin, and they pamper the flesh, and they hamper the spirit. And then there's sins of immorality. Then he starts to speak about sins of idolatry, sorcery and witchcraft. And then he speaks about those sins of connected with our relationship, the one with the other. Anger. Oh, you say, but this, I didn't know that was one of the sins of the flesh. You say, I had no trouble knowing about fornication and immorality. That's all right. But is anger? Oh, yes, anger. Jealousy. Were you ever jealous of anybody? That was the flesh. Did you ever lose your temper? That was the flesh. Pride. Dissension. Those are all sins of the flesh. And then he comes down to drunkenness and revelates all those sins of indulgence. And that kind of thing. But I really have to leave that. I want to come to this. How can the flesh be defeated? In that same passage, the apostle says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now there's a path. Walk. And there's a power in the Spirit. And there's a promise. Ye shall not. And that's a very emphatic form in the original. Ye shall in no wise fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, I need to be very careful. If I'm going to be preserved from the flesh, just to put it very simply, forget about the P's and Q's for a minute. Remember, I need to live a life in energy, in the energy of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of the believers in the meeting, you know that the Holy Spirit can be very easily grieved. Grieved. I can grieve the Holy Spirit by something that I say here. A husband loses his temper in the home and grieve the Holy Spirit. A sister acts with some degree of bitterness or envy and jealousy can grieve the Holy Spirit. And when I have grieved the Holy Spirit, I don't have the power to keep going. The apostle says, if you people walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, then you'll not succumb to the lust of the flesh. And I need to keep in touch with the Holy Spirit. He's holy. And if I have anything in my life that doesn't correspond with holiness, he will be grieved and he withdraw his power. Now, he'll not withdraw his presence. Thank God we can never lose the Holy Spirit. But we can lose the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I think I'd maybe just really leave it there. I would love to have spoken, not that I like to speak about it, but I felt that I needed to speak about the devil. I was going to speak about the description of the devil, the different names that he's given in the Bible, not all of them, just going to mention them. The tempter and the deceiver and Satan and devil, and the serpent and the dragon. And I was going to speak about the devices of the devil. Because he has plenty of devices. And I would like to have spoken about our defense against the devil. He has great power. The devil is stronger than us. So that I can't meet him in my own strength. But remember, the devil is not as strong as the Christ whom we serve. Now do you see the point I'm making? There's a devil who opposes me and he's much stronger than I am, but I'm in touch with a Christ who is stronger than the devil is. Now if I go to meet some of his wiles and his fairy darts in my own strength, I'll very quickly be overcome, but in the measure that I keep in fellowship with Christ. The Apostle James, I didn't get to the passage, but he says to the Christians, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But before he says resist the devil, he puts in this little word, submit to God.
And when I have submitted to God, I think the devil will be away when I look round. Because the devil wants people to rise up against God. That's how he brought Adam and Eve. He got them to rise up against God. But if the devil comes to me and he finds a person who is in total submission to God, and I don't resist God, I submit to him, and the devil flees. For he says, there's nothing I can do with a man like that. To God I say, surrender. When I have completely surrendered in my life to God, I can turn around and say to the devil, no surrender. But if I say to the devil, no surrender, before I say complete surrender to God, the devil will keep coming. And he'll say, I'll be able to bring him down. But when I put myself under the protection of God, the devil flees. For he says, there's nothing that I can do there. Obedience leaves the devil in a hopeless situation. I just close with this. I avoided, because it would have taken far, far too long, I avoided referring to examples of those different enemies in the lives of Bible characters. And that has often been done very helpfully. But there is one that I do want to mention. Give me a couple of minutes. One of the favourite characters of our Bible is David. And we all know, as a young man, he had three victories. He killed a bear. And we, simply enough, have that to correspond to the world that would squeeze you, and so on. And he defeated the lion. And that's the devil. And of course he defeated the great big hulk of flesh that was the giant. Three victories as a young man. Over against those three victories, what I want us to remind our hearts of is that in his later life he had three dreadful defeats. There was a day he went down to the land of the Philistines, and he let the spittle run down his beard. And he acted a madman, and he just acted like a man of the world. And he fell to the world. A while after that, you remember the sad sin of Bathsheba. And he fell to the flesh. And a while after that, when he was an old man, the devil moved him to number the people. And he fell a victim to the proud temptation of the devil. That just leaves me with this little thought, that if I have won victories yesterday, there's no guarantee that I mightn't go down tomorrow. Past victories, I know we sing each victory will help you some other to win, but no matter where any one of us might be in Christian experience, we have no room to become complacent. We need to be careful. There were greater men than us, fought battles that we will never fight, and they went down. I hope God will help us to be careful, for there are treacherous enemies. Isn't it great to know that we'll soon be in a land where the foes will disappear? No trouble with the devil in heaven. No trouble with the flesh. And no trouble with the world. We'll just enjoy unbroken victory and peace throughout the ages of eternity. It's a conflict. And I hope, as we have spoken tonight about the foes, that the